Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live. And this live program is from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. If you are listening during the live broadcast, well, that means you can be a part of it if you'd like to. And our listeners all over the world can hear your voice and hear what you have to say. If you have a matter of curiosity, a question about the Bible or Christianity and would like to raise that here for our consideration on the air, you can do that. Or if you have a difference of opinion and see things differently than the host does here on some issue that's come up previously and you wish there was an opportunity to balance comment or to bring correction, well, there is. You can do that by calling here also. You're welcome to do that. We have a non-threatening environment here. I am not threatened by people disagreeing, and you don't have to be threatened by me disagreeing. We can just have an open-minded search for what the Bible teaches. That's what really we're here to do. So if you'd like to give me a call, we have at this moment a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. And for those of you who are new listeners, we just want you to know that the Narrow Path is not sponsored by any denomination or church or organization. We don't have any theological axe to grind. We're just interested in examining the path, really, the narrow path, which is the way of discipleship, the way of following Jesus Christ. And that path is defined for us, at least as we understand it. It's defined for us in the Scriptures. And so that's where we go looking for the answers. But any part of Scripture and any question related to Christianity is in some sense related to this journey. And you're welcome to call if you have such questions. We're going to talk first of all today to Jeremiah from Portland, Oregon. Jeremiah, thanks for calling. I got your picture of your family today and your newsletter.
Oh, thanks. I got there pretty quick.
Yeah.
Hey. I want to talk about Revelation, the church in Pergamum,
okay.
Revelation chapter 2.
Okay.
And there's two things in there. I was hoping maybe you could shed some light on it. One was talking about Jesus saying if the believers in Pergamum that hold to a false teaching, if they don't repent, it says he'll come to them in the war against them with the sword.
Right.
Of his mouth. And so maybe your opinions on what that might mean. And then after that, towards the end, it talks about the one who overcomes will be given a white stone with a new name written on it.
Uh-huh.
That may or may not be relevant, but if you had any insights on that, that would be great.
Yeah, well, the imagery of Jesus coming fighting against the church with the sword out of his mouth is a strange one. First of all, because it's not the world he's fighting against, but the church itself. And secondly, because what proceeds out of Christ's mouth and what is likened to a sword is actually his words, of course. And in chapter 19, Jesus is seen riding a white horse and the same sword proceeding out of his mouth. And there he is using that sword to strike the nations and to apparently bring them under submission to himself. Now, that would striking the nations with the word of God and conquering him that way in chapter 19 could easily refer to bringing about their conversion because his word is the gospel, and going to all nations and presenting the gospel to all nations does lead to conquests. I mean, you and I, because we are Christians, have been conquered by his word. His word came to us when we were not believers and conquered us, so we became followers of his. We became part of his kingdom instead of part of the kingdom of darkness. So his word proceeding out of his mouth, striking or fighting against the nations, might not be seen as an entirely hostile activity, but one which is benign in the sense that he intends to bring them over through his word to his way of life and seeing things. That is to convert them is really what we're talking about here. Now, that being so, I would say that fighting against the church with his word is also something that may simply mean bringing correction through his word, fighting against the error, not necessarily fighting against the the saints in the church, but the error in the church, coming and bringing correction. But it's also possible that in speaking this way, he may be speaking of a judgment coming on the church. Now, to say it came from the sword out of his mouth, it may simply mean that it comes at his decree, that he is the one who decrees whatever is going to happen to them, because a little later in Revelation chapter 6, there is the throne of God, and the living creatures at the throne of God each invite a judgment to come. And the four horsemen, so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse in chapter 6, each time one of the throne attendants of God calls for the horseman, and it comes and brings whatever judgment it brings. And in that sense, Revelation is teaching that when earthly judgments come, they are coming, as it were, from the throne of God. He's the one decreeing them. And it's possible that the judgment that did come on the church of Pergamos, I mean, I don't know exactly enough about the history of the city to know what it was, but that church is not there now. The church of Pergamos does not exist anymore. So obviously whatever happened to them happened in the historical past. Whatever those circumstances were, whether it was the overrunning of the region by the Muslims or whatever, could be said to be a judgment on the unrepentant church that came upon them at his decree. That is the sword that comes out of his mouth. I'm not sure exactly. Of course, Pergamos was the Roman colony of Asia there, and there were Roman garrisons there, and the Roman sword was very prominent and visible to the Christians there, and Jesus could be simply making a play on words, saying, you know, you don't need to fear the Roman sword, you need to fear my sword. You need to not fear those who can kill the body and can do no more, but fear him who can destroy the body and the soul. So it's not entirely clear how he means that he will fight against them, whether it means he will, by his decree, bring actual judgment on the church, which could be seen historically to have taken place in whatever circumstances actually caused the Church of Pergamos to cease to exist. I don't know enough of the details about the region to know that. But it could also mean he's talking about bringing correction, warring against the error, warring against the heresy in the church through the sword out of his mouth. That would be his word. As far as the white stone is concerned, different commentators have a lot of different views about what the white stone is, where he says, I'll give them a white stone. Some people say that there was a custom in the Roman world that those who had run the Olympic races would receive a white stone when they finished their race, and they would hold that sort of as a token to cash in for their prize at the end of the race. So they'd hold that stone as a temporary token, and when all the races were finished and all the events were completed, you could trade that white stone in for whatever your crown was, whatever your award was. In which case, he could be saying that, you know, if you overcome, I would give you something to hold you over until all the other saints have finished their race, and then you can turn that in for your reward at the end. Some think that's what it's referring to. Others say that in the courts, when a judge condemned a prisoner, he handed him a black stone. And when he acquitted a prisoner, he handed him a white stone. So receiving a white stone would be the sign of being acquitted and declared innocent. And, of course, that promise is made to those who overcome. God will give them, Jesus will give them a white stone. Could simply mean they will be acquitted, although they were in a Roman colony where they might be persecuted and even condemned in Roman courts. They might even receive a black stone from the Roman judge. Yet Jesus would give them the white stone of acquittal. That's another view that some have taken. And yet another is that it is said that a white stone sort of served as a key to the city, or a key particularly to the feasts of the city. Sort of like a theater ticket, as it were. And that someone who had a white stone could gain admittance into the public feasts. Well, in Pergamos, the public feasts were pagan feasts, and the Christians would not even be interested in going to those. But Jesus has a feast of his own, and he invites those who are overcomers to come to that. And his saying, I'll give you a white stone, could possibly be a reference to that custom. So we've got really three entirely different customs that commentators sometimes appeal to in trying to decide what Jesus was referring to here. If one asks my own opinion, I certainly don't know. All three of those actually make pretty good sense to me, so I doubt if he meant all three, but I don't know which of the three he might be alluding to.
Yeah. Okay. Well, they all have some similarities to them.
They all have to do they all have to do with receiving a white stone as a as sort of a mark of honor and privilege. Yeah.
Good. Do you think the sin of Pergamum was sexual immorality, or holding to the teaching that sexual immorality was okay?
Well, where there's one, there's probably the other.
Yeah.
You know, I think they're both there. He says that the doctrine of Balaam that some people were teaching was allowing people to eat meat sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Certainly, if there's teachers saying it's okay to commit sexual immorality, well, then there's going to be people in the church who probably are following that teaching. So I think both were probably going on.
Okay. Well, that's about it for today.
Okay, Jeremiah.
Okay. Let's see.
Thanks for your call. God bless you, too. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Sherry calling from Milwaukee, Oregon. Sherry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hi. Thanks for taking my call. It may be the shortest call you've ever had.
Wow.
Or maybe the shortest answer. The shortest scripture is, shortest verse is Jesus wept.
That's right.
What's the next smallest?
Ooh. You know, I've never been one who knows much about Bible trivia.
I was reading two scripture several months ago, and I found, you know, I found something that was just really, really short, but I don't know if it was Old Testament or New, and I didn't, it just came to me today. I thought, oh, that's an answer he might have. So,
well, from time to time, I do run into verses in the Bible that I notice have only three words, which would be obviously next to having two words, which is Jesus wept is two words. But I don't really know. You see, the thing is to decide if there's several verses in the Bible that have three words each, and there are, because I've encountered them.
Okay, well, I must have found one of those.
Yeah, well, the shortest of those would be the one that has the smallest number of letters in it. And then you'd have to go to the Hebrew and see how many letters are in the Hebrew text and so forth. But that's not the kind of study I usually have done.
Well, normally I wouldn't bother you with such trivia. It just kind of went through my mind when you said I don't have any callers yet. Okay. Well, I read one of those that had three words, evidently, but it didn't stick in my mind. And then someone had made a comment the other day, and I thought, oh, maybe I can find the answer. Well, I thank you very much. Now I'll just have to read harder and try to find some of those with the three.
All right. Yeah. Hey, I'm sure you can find them if you keep your eyes open while you're reading.
Well, thank you so very much.
All right, Sherry. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We're going to take a call from Laura in Watsonville, California next. Laura, welcome to The Narrow Path. Hello, Laura. Did we lose Laura? I've just activated her line. Maybe she got cold feet, or maybe there's something else wrong. I don't know. Laura, apologies. I don't know if it's you or me that disconnected, but we didn't get you. If you want to call back, we'll be glad to take your call. Our next caller has come from Richland, Georgia, and this is from Earl. Hello, Earl. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Brother Steve.
Good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you. Hey, listen, I was talking to a cessationist, and
okay, now, for our listeners who don't know, a cessationist is a person who believes that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, at least the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, have ceased, and that they only existed in the time of the apostles. So that view is called cessationism. Go ahead.
Okay, he brought up Zechariah 13, first couple of verses, where it says that and there will be a fountain opened in Jerusalem for, and then it goes on.
And there will be no more prophesying,
no spirits. But then he makes the point, he said that because, see, I used it in the context of 70 AD. I said that, you know, because I think that's what that's talking about. And he said that the verse points out that, and if still, if anyone prophesies that his mother or father will thrust him through and say that he's, you know, no good or whatever. What do you make of all that?
Well, first of all, the beginning of that chapter says, in that day a fountain should be opened in the house of David. I take that to be at the cross, frankly. I don't consider that to be a reference to 70 AD. I take that to be a reference to what Christ has accomplished. There's a fountain, you know, filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, which, of course, is a hymn, not a scripture. But the point is, there does seem to be a fountain of cleansing that God has opened up at the cross. And so I believe this is describing the beginning of the present era at the crucifixion of Christ. Now, it says that the he's going to cut off the names of the idols from the land, and it, in that connection, it indicates that no one will be prophesying anymore. I think the context of this is talking about people who prophesy in the name of other gods, that at this time God's people will put away all their idols, and you won't find any more of this prophesying in the names of other gods going on. Now, he can't mean there won't be any genuine prophecy, because there was. After Jesus died and rose again, there's still plenty of genuine prophecy in the book of Acts. We have Agabus, and we have Philip's daughters prophesying. We also have Paul, during that same period of time, writing to the Corinthians about the regulation of the gift of prophecy in their midst. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, "Do not despise prophesying," and so forth. So the gift of prophecy certainly was still functioning after the death and resurrection of Jesus as one of the gifts of the Spirit. And that's the time frame I think this is talking about. So it's not talking about the end of the gift of prophecy. It's talking about the end of false prophesying among the true believers. Now, we realize, of course, if you go to charismatic or Pentecostal churches, that even in Pentecostal churches there's sometimes false prophets, false people prophesying, and we're warned about that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, that we shouldn't believe everyone who claims to be a prophet, because he says many false prophets have gone out into the world. But nonetheless, among the true people of God, what this is saying, I think, is that the idolatry and the false prophecy associated with idolatry will be such an abomination to the people of God once their hearts have been purged, that they'll be absolutely intolerant of any kind of compromise with idolatry like that, including the prophesying in the names of other gods. And he talks about, even if someone seeks to prophesy, they'll be thrust through. They'll be killed by their own mother and father. Now, he's not talking about this being set up as something that Christians are supposed to be doing. These are, I think, impressionistic aspects of the vision, just like other things. His visions are full of impressionism. In the next chapter, he talks about people's eyes melting in their sockets and their hands withering and things like that. These visions of Zechariah are impressionistic. They're not necessarily literalistic. They are symbolic, apocalyptic visions. And in saying this, I think he's just trying to make the impression in the strongest terms that the true people of God, who have been cleansed of their sins by this fountain of Jesus' blood, will be people who are so loyal to God that they would even not tolerate their own children prophesying falsely in the names of other gods. And that is also what many people understand verse 6 to be talking about, although it the way it sounds has confused a lot of Christians because they think it's about Jesus. But verse 6 says, someone will say to that man, I better go back a little bit earlier. It says, look at verse 4. It shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. Now remember, he's describing deceptive prophets, not true prophets. That man who used to be a false prophet will say, "I am no prophet, I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." And someone will say to him, "What are these wounds in your hands?" And, when we see that, we think of Jesus having wounds in his hands, so we think, oh, maybe this is about Jesus. But the New Testament never refers this passage to Jesus. Although the New Testament writers quote a lot from Zechariah and refer many things in Zechariah to Jesus, they never do this passage because it's not appropriate. This is talking about a man who used to be a false prophet, and now he wants to cover his past because he's in an environment that's so intolerant of false prophets. He dare not let on what his former profession was. So he said, I've always been a farmer from the time I was a kid. I've never did anything else, just kept cattle. And some will say, well, what about these marks in your hands? Now, see, the false prophets of the idolatrous religions would cut themselves. They would flagellate themselves with whips. They would cut themselves. Remember what the prophets of Baal did when Elijah confronted them? They were cutting themselves at the altar of Baal and so forth. And so this is a picture of a man who formerly was a false prophet, but the tide of public opinion has turned so thoroughly against such activities, he's now trying to conceal his past. And when says, well, what about these scars on you? Which most commentators would say are scars left over from his career of cutting himself as a false prophet. And that he gives an evasive answer. He will answer, those are the ones I was wounded in the house of my friends. In other words, I was at a wild party with my friends and, you know, the drinks were passed around, and then there got to be violence, and there was some knife fighting going on, so I got myself wounded. In other words, this may sound strange to us, but most commentators, I believe, take this approach, that this is talking about a former false prophet trying to be evasive in when people are trying to get to the information about his background. He doesn't want them to know he was a false prophet. He says, I've never done anything but farming all my life. And they say, well, what about these scars on you, which are the scars from his former activities? And he says, oh, all those, I got those, you know, I got those somewhere with my friends, you know, at a party once, you know. And in other words, the idea is he's giving lame answers, but he's so desperate to conceal his past that this gives us the impression that even people who had been false prophets will be urgently trying to conceal that fact because of the general hostility toward that activity that will exist. Now, again, this is not describing, you know, in some literal terms, the social life of the early church by any means. The early church didn't thrust people through for being false prophets. But what it's doing is trying to contrast the age of the Messiah with the age that Zechariah was living in, or that his generation could remember, false prophets among them doing these kinds of things. Now, when Messiah comes, there's going to be no tolerance for that. It's going to be a zero tolerance for idolatry and false prophecy. And that's what he's talking about. The fact that he says at the end of verse 4, they will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, makes it very clear that they were formerly wearing a robe of coarse hair with the purpose of deceiving people. These were deceptive prophets, not real prophets.
That's what I thought, and that's a great explanation. This person also said that, because I pressed him on it, I said, well, if demons no longer roam the earth and there's no longer prophets, are there still idols? And he said no.
There's no idols anymore. No one worships idols. Has he ever been to India?
Well, I told him we might as well just chunk, you know, 1 John where it says, beloved, keep yourself from idols. We could just rip that out along with the gifts and Romans 12.
Yeah, I mean, is this guy a very naive young Christian kid who doesn't know much?
Well, no, he's a member of a very, very hardcore Church of Christ, non-instrumental. And
he actually says there's no longer any idolatry?
He said there's no longer any idols, there's no longer any demon possession, no demons roam the earth anymore.
What a scary religion he's in, one that makes him wear blinders to what's going on in the world.
I guess. He said that all the demon possession cases were fakes and the people were fakes.
The man is totally locked into a provincial religious environment. He has no idea what's going on in the world.
Well, Brother Steve, I appreciate your input.
All right, Earl. Thanks for your call.
God bless you, man.
You too. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, and that opens the line for you. Also, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or a difference of opinion, give me a call right now, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to go back to the phones in just a second, but I want to also let our people know, who our listeners know, that there is a meeting tomorrow afternoon in Orange County that I'll be speaking at. It's in a home, and we do this. We try to do it once a month, but I sometimes sometimes my schedule doesn't allow me to go there quite that often. But it's in the afternoon tomorrow, Saturday at 4:00 in the afternoon. If you're in Orange County, listening by way of internet, because that's the only way people in Orange County can hear us, or if you are somewhere in our radio listening audience and you're going to be in Orange County tomorrow or LA County, you might want to join us. It's about an hour or so of teaching. Actually, it's not even so much teaching. It's questions and answers, just like the radio show here. And then there's a meal together. You can be out of there by 7 if you want to. Starts at 4 in the afternoon. This is in Lake Forest, California, at 4:00 tomorrow. If you're interested, I'll give you a phone number right now. You can call and you get directions to there. Or if you can't write it down right now, you can get it later from our website if you go to thenarrowpath.com and click the announcements link. You can find this information there too. But if you want to write down the number right now, you call Don or Jennifer at this number, area code 949-855-7821. That's area code 949-855-7821. And that's tomorrow afternoon. We still have a line open for you if you want to call me here on the air. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Karen calling from Portland, Oregon. Karen, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks. Hey, I just wanted to give an apology for I had made some negative comments about the Quran, and I wanted to apologize for the negativity, and I also wanted to apologize maybe for the negativity. I said some things about the Roman Catholic Church, and I just wanted to apologize for that, and hopefully that my studies will take me more into a more happy, positive, pro Jesus Christ fellowship.
Yeah. Well, I don't remember what your comments were about the Quran or about the Roman Catholic Church necessarily, and I don't think it's necessarily wrong to say to make negative criticisms of religious systems if they're vulnerable to that criticism. Of course, some people just attack other religions just because they are other religions. But there are valid criticisms that a person could raise to almost every religious group. And, people can do that here. I mean, I'm sure anyone who may have been offended and who's listening now may take your apology and accept it. But, I don't know that you owe one. I don't remember what you said, and I don't recall you ever calling and saying anything out of line along those lines.
Okay, well, that's a good thing. That's a good thing, and I just felt like if Jesus Christ is a common denominator here, and learning to be of Jesus Christ, one of Jesus Christ, that is a good thing. That's the positive thing.
Yeah. Now, Jesus was often positive, but he also said some negative criticisms about the religion of the Pharisees.
Well, I'll let Jesus be negative then.
Yeah, well, he is about some things, and so can we be. But if you don't want to be, you don't have to be. I mean, that's between you and God. What you think God wants you to talk about?
Okay, thanks for your time.
Okay, Karen, thanks for your call.
Bye bye.
Bye now. And some of you may know Karen, who we just talked about, is a Mormon from the Church of Latter-day Saints, a regular caller, and we haven't, she has been calling for some time, I guess probably a couple of years now, and she's looking for a deeper walk, and she's looking for fellowship with other people who are true Christians, and it's kind of interesting. I don't remember what she may have said about the Quran or about the Roman Catholic Church when she called before on those subjects. You can call on those subjects or any subjects you'd like. In fact, you can call and make critical remarks about me if you want to. If you think differently than I do about something and you think the Bible is, elsewhere, it guides us elsewhere in our thinking, then feel free to call and bring correction or balance to anything you've heard here on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Another caller from Portland with whom we are familiar, Christopher. Welcome. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Steve, my friend, how are you doing today?
Very well. Very well.
That's excellent.
It's good to hear from you.
Absolutely. Always good. I always enjoy our talks. I always catch your show. It's an important part of my daily routine, I must say.
That's great.
I got a good one for you, or I think it's somewhat good,
okay.
Or just some thoughts, and maybe you could elaborate on them. You seem to have a pretty good sense of humor. In fact, I like when you occasionally you'll make a joke, and you always do the reluctant laugh that seems to give the impression that you wonder who's getting the joke. So,
well, the truth of the matter is, I'm not good at telling jokes. I've never been good at telling jokes. I can take a great joke and tell it, and it won't be funny.
I think that's why they're funny, though, because I can tell there's a little reluctancy there, but somehow they work well. But I myself, humor plays a huge role in my life. I think that's why people like me, to hang out with me. I like to make people laugh, and if there's troubled times, I usually try to crack a joke or lighten the mood up, and...
Yeah.
I think humor is so important for life, and helps me, keeps me sane. And I was kind of wondering if there's any thoughts on humor or what the Bible's take on humor. I couldn't think of anything humorous in the Bible. It's pretty heavy, serious stuff. Is there? Do you have any thoughts on that? What's God's take on humor?
Yeah, I do have some thoughts about that, actually, and I'll be glad to share them. You know, I don't think you mind if I tell our listeners who may not know that Christopher is an atheist and the only atheist caller that we hear from very often, and always glad to do so. And I want to encourage any other atheists out there, they want to call up to join us as well.
Call, by the way. Philip.
Yeah, yeah, Christopher doesn't want to seem like the Lone Ranger out there, probably. But, yeah, as far as what the Bible says about humor, the Bible does, in Ephesians chapter 5, say that there's certain kinds of jesting and what we call joking around that is unhealthy or is inconsistent with Christian love. I think anyone who reflects on it knows that a lot of humor is not very loving. In fact, lots of humor takes as its source of humor putting someone else down. You know, whether it's whether it's blondes or, you know, Polish people or whoever. You know, I mean, some class of people are the brunt of the joke, and everyone kind of enjoys putting those people down with those kinds of jokes. And if a blonde person tells a blonde joke, I don't think it's necessarily unloving. It's just, you know, it's all in good humor, and it may not be a problem if someone else does either. But in general, a lot of our humor has a putting down kind of aspect to it to certain people. And if it's the kind of put downs that could insult somebody or could, hurt their feelings or whatever, I would not as a Christian feel comfortable doing it because I just don't, you know, that's not what I'm here to do. I'm not here to make people feel worse. They've got enough trials in their lives without me making fun of them. And I don't think any humor that is unloving is consistent with Christianity, because the fruit of the Christian spirit is to love as Jesus loved. And we don't find Jesus making jokes about people like that. Well, he made some snide remarks.
Never cracked any jokes?
He made some statements that were very possibly funny at the time. I'm not saying he was making them in order to be funny. I don't think Jesus ever was the kind of after-dinner speaker that liked to, you know, loosen up the crowd with a few jokes at the beginning of his talk. But sometimes a very serious point can be made very well by a humorous statement. And when Jesus, a lot of things that are familiar to us now, so familiar that we might not realize how funny they were at the time, did come out of Jesus' lips. When Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, certainly the imagery of a camel going through the eye of a needle is much funnier than most images. And it's humorous in itself. Now, we're so familiar that we may not think so much about how humorous it is, but the original hearers may have. And when Jesus said that people who were judging other people were like persons who had a beam hanging out of their own eye trying to help somebody else get a speck out of their eye, the very imagery evokes a humorous, mood, I think. But it wasn't so much that he was trying to make jokes. He was actually talking about very serious things, but he said them in ways that probably was disarmingly amusing in some ways. And I guess I could say amusing is an aspect of humor. And I don't think there's anything wrong with noticing things that are amusing or saying things in an amusing way if they make the point across. Now, just telling jokes to get people to laugh, I don't see anything wrong with that as long as the jokes themselves are not, you know, contrary to the Christian spirit. Now, you yourself are not a Christian, so you wouldn't have the same standard I would. But you know, any joke that is unloving and hurtful towards someone else, I would not feel as a Christian that I could tell. And I already told you I'm not good at telling jokes anyway.
There are the ripping type of jokes, and there is a delicate area in there. You don't want to hurt someone's feelings. But if I have a chance to have a laugh at my own expense, I go for it every time.
Well, sure. That's true. I mean, well, you know, a lot of humor on television and in jokes historically has been sexual. And a lot of times, and by the way, Christians are not afraid to talk about sex or to face the subject of sex very, very squarely. But a lot of the things that make sexual jokes or what we call dirty jokes funny is the dirtiness of them. You know, it's not funny just to talk about copulation in a clinical way. But if you talk about something that's nasty, dirty, immoral, that somehow is amusing to a certain class of listeners. And, comedies on TV and movies and so forth, a lot of their humor are jokes that have an immoral aspect to them. So there are certain characteristics in some humor that go against the principles of what Christianity would encourage us to keep our minds on. In Philippians, Paul tells Christians to think on such things as are pure and of good report and which are edifying. And, what the Bible actually teaches is that we Christians are in a mental warfare between what we should be thinking about, what our attitudes ought to be, on the one hand, and what the world around us is trying to impose on our thoughts, on the other hand. There is a devil, and there's a God, and there are two kingdoms, and Christians have been translated out of the kingdom of the devil and into the kingdom of God, and have to relearn a lot of stuff that they learned growing up. One of those things is to think about things that are helpful to our spiritual advantage. And the world does not, generally speaking, encourage that. And we have mental habits. And some of the things that changes are unforgiving attitudes toward people. We've got to change that, become more forgiving. Our hateful attitudes about people, we have to become loving. There's a lot of things. Our impatience, we have to become patient. All of these things refer to mental changes we have to make. And those changes come about as a result of waging a mental war against influences and temptations to be unloving, to be unforgiving, to be malicious, to be impure, or whatever. And a lot of humor is an avenue through which those worldly attitudes, which Christians are supposed to be fighting against, it becomes a shoehorn to slide them right into your head. Humor disarms you. And makes you.
I know it's a powerful tool.
It really is. It really is, and that's why I think, coming from a Christian point of view, I would see humor as a potent influence on the mind. And therefore, if it is used in a way that somehow is edifying, then certainly there's nothing wrong with humor in itself. If it's used in a way that militates against a Christian's reformation of his thinking. We're trying to develop habits of thinking like Jesus, and the world is not encouraging us along those lines. So it's really something that we have to give attention to. And so humor that is, let's say, immoral, or that incites immoral sentiments in us, or that is hurtful to other people and unloving, that's the kind of humor that I think Christians ought to be avoiding. But there's nothing in the Bible that says we have to avoid all humor. And certainly there are evidences that certainly there is sarcasm in the Bible, not a little. The prophets and Jesus and Paul all used sarcasm from time to time. And that's a form of humor.
My kind of people.
Yeah, that's a form of, well, as long as it's not, gratuitously hurtful. Sometimes they use sarcasm to make a stinging point to somebody who really deserved to be stung. But a lot of times sarcasm is just rising out of meanness. So really the issue is not the use of humor in itself. The issue is the motivation and of the heart and the attitudes that a person is expressing and that the person is trying to cultivate in their own personality.
Yeah, it's interesting the way you're describing the war, the sort of war of, like, a mental sort of war dealing with outside influence and the way you want to live.
Absolutely.
Your life. And I sort of, I do a similar, of course, I'm, totally different state of mind, I guess, but I run into the same problems. I don't want to be hurtful to people, and I want to be subjective, and I don't want to just adopt, I don't know, I experienced that war. So.
Well, right. Even as an atheist, or no matter what your faith system would be, you will find that you have certain attitudes you want to maintain, or whatever they may be, and for whatever reasons, you have certain attitudes you want to maintain and beliefs that you want to maintain for yourself. And you're confronted all the time with propaganda. Perhaps you are against the war in Iraq, but then you know that you will experience propaganda that's favorable toward the war in certain media, and or maybe you're for the war in Iraq, and you know there's propaganda against it. Whatever attitude you're trying to maintain, you have to be on your guard that you don't get propagandized against your better judgment into adopting an attitude that isn't what you believe is best. And Christians are in that boat in a big way, because Christian attitudes are simply not popular today. Now, say two generations ago, even the non-Christians in America primarily were influenced by Christian attitudes. And I mean, attitudes toward divorce, let us say, or attitudes toward premarital sex. I mean, I think the culture in general tended to, think about those things in a way very similar to the way Christianity does. But now the culture thinks entirely the opposite about those things, and the Christians are like a little fish swimming upstream against a strong current. And so the propaganda is often through humor. I mean, like I say, humor is a very potent, influential medium to get ideas across. And so Christians need to be discerning about the humor that they indulge in. But that doesn't mean they can't be humorous or can't see the humor in a situation. I think Christians should be lighthearted enough that they can be amused when there's something to be amused about.
I'll tell you, there's nothing I enjoy more than sharing a laugh. It's just that nice, something great about getting everybody laughing.
I think everybody enjoys that, including Christians. I certainly do, although there are things I enjoy more, but I do enjoy a good, hearty, clean laugh.
That's fantastic, Steve. But hey, one of these days I got to buy you lunch.
Hey, one of these days I'll buy you lunch. Next time I come to Portland, you give me some way to contact you, or you can contact
me. Absolutely. We'll do that, Steve. You going down to Orange County? That's where, that's my hometown.
Mine too.
There.
I grew up there too. Yeah.
Oh, wow.
We were neighbors. Well, okay. I'll tell you, Christopher, my lines are falling. I have to move along because my time is short, but I would be very glad to have lunch with you sometime when I'm in Portland.
Absolutely. You enjoy your weekend and enjoy the rest of the day. Have a laugh on me.
Okay, I just did. Thanks.
All right, bud. Bye.
Not at your expense, though.
Of course not.
All right.
Have a good day, bud.
Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Roger, who's calling from Vancouver, Washington. Hello, Roger.
Yeah, I want to thank you for a book that you wrote on Revelation for viewers. I haven't read the whole thing. I got it a couple days ago.
Oh, great.
And I read the first 50 pages or so, and very impressed. I have never really studied the book of Revelation, although I've read it many times. Probably in the last 5 years, I've probably read it over about 30 times. But anyway, you have brought some interesting things there. But that isn't what I wanted to call about.
Okay.
I have some friends or some people who believe that there are other ways of salvation than Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus Christ is the way of, or is a way of salvation, but they're not willing to say that he is the way of salvation. And I'm just kind of wondering, I've thought about that quite a bit. Are they, could I consider them Christian then, or are they? Is there a type of idolatry bringing other ways of salvation in the situation?
Yeah, well, to tell you the truth, it depends on what exactly they're saying, because I don't believe any Christian will be of the opinion that other religions can save people, because if other religions could save people, Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 that Christ died for nothing. I mean, God would be a very poor economist if he sent his son and sacrificed him for our salvation, when in fact there were other ways already available that were cheaper, you know. God paid a very great price for our salvation through Christ, and if that were unnecessary, God would indeed be a very wasteful economist. And I think that the very fact that God did not spare his son is a very eloquent and loud protestation against the idea that salvation can be found through other religions. Now, let me modify maybe what what these people are saying a little bit. I'm not really sure who these people are or what they're saying, but there is, in my mind, the possibility that there may be some people who will be saved who have not heard of Christ, but they will not be saved without Christ. What I mean by that, and this is a view that quite a few evangelicals are coming to hold, and perhaps your friends that you're talking about hold this view. They're not saying that the other religions, like Hinduism or Buddhism, can save anyone. Those religions don't offer what is necessary for salvation. They don't offer an atonement for sins. Only Jesus does that. But those religions can't save. Only Jesus can save. But the question then becomes, is Jesus able to save some people who in their lifetime never had a chance to hear about him? Now, what I mean by that, it says in John chapter 1, verse 9, that Christ is the true light that enlightens everyone who comes into the world. Now, what that suggests is, that everyone who comes into the world has some light. It may be the light in their conscience, it may be the light from, instruction they receive, light that, who knows where it comes from, but they've got some illumination. Everyone who comes into the world has some light. Furthermore, John tells us in John 1:9, that light that everyone has is Christ, that Christ is the light that enlightens everyone who comes into the world. Now, that doesn't mean they're all saved, not by any means. Many people rebel against the light. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So many people actually reject the light that is in them. But some perhaps don't. Now, here I would be in a different school than the Calvinists. The Calvinists believe that everyone, just hates God, unless they're regenerated. I don't find the Bible teaching that, and because I don't, it seems to me possible that some people who are maybe locked into other religions because that's the cultural religion of their land, let's say they've known nothing but Hinduism or Buddhism. Well, I'll tell you this, Hinduism and Buddhism aren't going to save anybody. Those religions don't offer salvation in any sense like Christ does. But people who've never known anything but those religions, there may be some, and I'm not saying this is so. This does not mean that what I'm saying is true. This has just crossed my mind. Some of them may be pursuing light, but they don't have very much light. What little light they have is not in Buddhism. It's not in Hinduism. It's a light that God, Christ, has put in their conscience, in their heart. And if they are pursuing that light, it may be that they are, without knowing his name, pursuing Christ, who is that light that enlightens everyone. If that were true, and I don't know that it is, but if that were true, then it'd be possible for some people who've never heard the name of Jesus to be saved by Jesus, not without him, but by him, even though they didn't know it was him until after they died. And in such a case, after they would die and face God, they'd realize who it was that had saved them. But this is only a theory. No, the Bible does not tell us that. Certainly, if someone is saying all religions are the same, and a person can be saved by Jesus or by, the Buddha or by Krishna or by, the Mohammedan faith, those people are not speaking according to Scripture about that. But if they're saying that a person might be saved by Jesus, because he alone is the Savior of all men, none can come to the Father except through him, but can some people come to the Father through him who didn't know about him? But did pursue what little light he had given them. That is an option that some true Christians do hold. And you're asking me if these people you're talking about can be true Christians or not. It depends. If they're saying that Jesus is not the only Savior, then I don't know how they could be holding to anything that we could call Christianity. If they're saying Jesus is the only Savior, but there may be some people saved by him who never heard about him, then although that could be right or wrong view, that's not necessarily inconsistent with being a Christian to hold that view.
Yeah, the ones that I have talked to kind of want to be inclusive and want to be politically correct.
They don't want to
exclude people as much, but they do believe that, as some of these people have been, quite educated, gone through Christian college or college anyway, and then to a Christian seminary for 4 years, and they say, well, yeah, I believe that Jesus Christ is a way to be saved, but they don't want to be, Christianity is an exclusive religion.
Jesus
rather be
Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only way to salvation.
I mean, I have a real problem with that. I guess as I've gotten older, I'm probably even a little bit more dogmatic about it, but I have to try to be careful about how I approach it. But I just wonder, if you can be that liberal and kind of want to be, more inclusive and politically correct.
I think there's something wrong with your phone line because it's kind of garbled. But yeah, I got your point.
Yeah,
I appreciate your call. I would say that those who are, as you say, more liberal, may be more wrong because they're more liberal, but they may not be wrong in such a way that makes them not Christians, because Christians do exist who love Jesus, who hold a wide variety of views on some things. And there are Christian inclusivists who, as I say, they believe that Jesus is the only one who's going to save, that no one can be saved without Jesus dying on the cross and rising again. But since he has done that, there might be any number of people saved through that action of his that have never necessarily heard of him. Now, whether you or I agree with that view or not, that view is not making Jesus anything other than unique. It's still making Jesus the only Savior and making his death and resurrection the only means of salvation. If they are saying, no, you can be saved by being a Hindu or a Buddhist just as long as you're a good one, then I'm going to have to disagree with that, because those religions do not really save anybody or offer salvation to anyone. Only Jesus does. Roger, I appreciate your calling. I have to take one more call if I can get it in here. Manuel, we don't have very much time. I hope I am not giving you too short shrift, but welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. This is my second time calling you, and I like your program. I'm really fun with it. And I just tried to tell something real quick about your atheist friend.
Yes.
About the humor, that God has a sense of humor.
Yeah.
I think there is a lot, hundreds of tunnels of humor in heaven. I go by that to say that, because Jesus Christ said anyone that is like a child belongs to the kingdom of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
If you have noticed, I have noticed my kids and my stepkids that they laugh about anything, even if I try to hide from
them. That's right. Yeah, children are easily amused, aren't they? Yeah.
Yeah. So this, I think there is a plenty. I'll go by that path.
Whoa.
I really think I can go by it.
Okay, brother, I get your point. I get your point, and I agree with you. I agree with you. Thanks for that call. If you've got to be like a child, you've got to be like a child, innocent and certainly able to see humor and take delight. Sometimes what we call humor is simply taking delight in something that's delightful or finding amusement in something that is amusing. That's humor. There's all different shades of humor. Somebody once said, I know God has a sense of humor because he created monkeys. And I think that that's something to consider, too. If you go to a zoo and watch monkeys around, you know they're hilarious. And there's a lot of other things. Watching a kitten or a puppy sometimes can just crack you up. And you figure, well, what, does God not see the humor in this? Of course he does. Or watching children. It's not just children who find delight and humor in life, but I found my greatest joy and humor when I was younger, raising up little kids, in my own kids' activities. How could anyone not laugh? How could anyone not enjoy the humor that exists in real life? You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We've got a weekend coming up, so I won't be talking to you again till Monday, unless you're down in Lake Forest, California, where I'll be speaking tomorrow afternoon. Information about that can be found at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. We're listener supported. If you want to write to us and help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. Have a great weekend. Tune in again Monday, and we'll continue this discussion. God bless you.